Reading from John chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Hi, listening friend. Welcome to the Wednesday edition of Mark and Friends. It's May 20th, 2015. So, Jason, do we want to talk a little about John or the woman at the well or the Titanic truth and Titanic myth? I'll give you the options. Of course, you've had no forewarning of either, but
never.
Where do you want to go?
You can actually talk about both of them, I think. I think they both go together. You know, if we'll do what they call eisegesis, where we just take that certain verse that you read and we'll just talk about that in relation to maybe what's happening around it. But you began in verse 25 where the woman says, she says, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ." Now, Christ, we have to understand, is not, that's HaMashiach in Hebrew, so it means anointed one. We know an anointed one is coming. There was one promised in the scriptures all throughout. I mean, dozens upon dozens upon dozens of times. I haven't done a study on it, a word study, so I'm not sure how many times it appears, but this idea, the day of the Lord is coming. Isaiah speaks about it often, that this Messiah is coming, the coming of Emmanuel, that there'll be this one who is mighty, a wonderful counselor. He will carry the weight of this new government upon his shoulders, because only his shoulders are fit to carry them, that he will come, and there will be this greater day that will happen through him. I mean, and that's even before we get to Isaiah 53, which really just lays down and lays before us this Messiah. So the Jews knew that there was somebody coming. There was something coming. There was a promised Messiah from the Lord. A visitation was going to happen.
And not only the Jews, but this was a Samaritan
sure.
woman, right?
Well, the Samaritans were half-breed, and I want to say that in the kindest possible way. But the Samaritans were considered, you know, those who lived in the land, but they had intermarried with people from other cultures. So they were considered kind of the people from the wrong side of the town, maybe is what Samaria would be considered. You want to be very kind here. But they weren't considered pure Jews. And Jews would oftentimes really celebrate, unfortunately, I think, in an unhealthy way, the purity of what it meant to be Jewish.
And I think that even goes on to some degree today.
Oh, sure, sure, today. And I think that we do that in a lot of different ethnicities and cultures, and that we celebrate, well, I'm 100% German, or I'm 100% French, or I'm 100%, you know, especially when we're in that place where that is celebrated. I mean, there is kind of a tendency to self-celebrate these things within your ethnicity and within your culture.
Yeah, your tribe. We had talked about
that. Yeah, the tribe, yeah. Mm-hmm. But always, Jesus transcends tribes. Jesus transcends tongues and places and faces. Jesus says, "I'm about all people." Back in Genesis 12, when it says, "Through you there will be a great nation, all the peoples of the world will be blessed," which meant Jew and Gentile, which meant those who God had known in the Old Testament as his people, and those who were in the greater sphere who were going to be adopted into the family, as Romans 8 tells us. And so here she knows that there's a Messiah. There's this promised thing that is coming. And she says, "I know the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And so all things, again, that's that culmination. That's that language of the culmination of all things. Truth coming and God revealing himself and God speaking. Now, we know on this side that from reading the first chapter of John, that this person, this Christ who was coming, this Messiah, was known as the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so therefore, now we almost have another lens where when we read the Old Testament, we see a Word of the Lord came to, a Word from the Lord came. We know that the active agent in that was Christ delivering this Word. He is the living Word, the active Word. When God spoke across the land in Genesis chapter 1, in the very beginning of creation, Christ was the living Word was transforming the land, just as when Christ set his feet in Matthew chapter 1, well, he was born. So I guess he didn't set his feet right away, but when he was old enough to walk, he set his feet down. But when he did that, what did Jesus do? He walked across the land and transformed it, the same as Genesis, the same kind of picture that we see in Genesis chapter 1. And so she said she's looking for this Messiah who will say and declare all things. And then Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus declares, "I am that person. I am that one."
And that references back, I guess you could even see it, where Moses was before the burning bush. Mm-hmm. And I am, it could have almost been blasphemous if Jesus wasn't in fact God. Would this be almost a reference of him saying?
Well, we know that what you're saying is actually true, because if we go to chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God." And so the Jews see this happening, and they consider this blasphemous. Anybody who is to make themselves equal with God, or equal in terms of worship. You know, we've gone to Israel many times. You've been quite a few more times than I have. But again, we always marvel at the fact that there are no statues. The Jews don't like statues, because statues inherently cause us to worship. Statues of people tend to draw out of us an adulation.
Mm-hmm.
Which can lead to worship, which can lead to an elevated presence, which, knowing how the human heart is, can cause us to raise that thing up, and that thing or person up and above and over God.
And we struggle with that today with Hollywood figures, athletes, whatever it is, teachers. You know, we put them up on that pedestal.
We totally do. And I think that's where we have to be very, very careful, because things are competing for our attention. Things are competing. In fact, nowadays and today, things are competing in a way that probably they never have before, because we visually so stimulated. I mean, never in human history did we have, you know, 500 or 600 things we could choose from to watch from a box in our living room.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in order to see a breadth of things, we had to go on a journey or on a vacation, on a trip somewhere. And now we can simply plug in, and with the internet, we can now not only see those things, but we can choose what those things are. I mean, I can go to Egypt. I was thinking the other night, I was on YouTube, and I was I had watched a Netflix documentary on Egypt. And so I immediately went on YouTube and typed in exactly what I wanted. So I watched another thing that kind of married along with that in Egypt, and then was able to watch something about the English explorers who went into Egypt to find those different treasures of the pharaohs and those kinds of things. And I thought for a moment, wow, I can delve into anywhere I want simply with my fingertips. Mm-hmm. I can just get in there and start typing and look at whatever I want to look at. I don't even have to work hard to do it. I mean, before, when you wanted to do that, you had to get on a steamer, you had to travel across mm-hmm. the ocean, you had to try and figure all this out, or you had to go to a library and you had to sift through books and try and figure it out. But now we have this access to adulation in a way that we have never had it before. And culture celebrates that. I mean, we constantly, if you're on Facebook or you're on something like that, you know, we'll every day get some kind of video that's a minute or 2 minutes long that's funny. It lifts somebody up. It shows what somebody has done. And so we have all these moments where we could say, like, oh, well, check this out. This is so cool.
I sent one yesterday. It was like the silliest thing. And then I sent a follow-up. I know this isn't that great, but I thought it'd make you laugh. And it was just these two guys sitting at a table. And the one guy was pretending to be various animals eating food, and he was an alligator.
Oh,
so
yeah,
then,
I saw
and
that.
He's smashing his head into the thing, and it was like some. And anyways, the other guy sitting there stationary, and it's kind of funny. But I thought this was a student that I know. He was, you know, neck deep into studies and finals and all that. And I thought, I said, just to lighten your day. But it was, you know, it's just kind of a silly, fun thing mm-hmm. to send on. But I also agree with, you know, these things that we can observe. They're so interactive. Some of these imageries we go in and you can see 365 degrees. And so you get to become a part of it almost
yeah.
where, yeah, you had to have resources in order to go on the vacation or travel or whatever.
Well, they even, you know, I read yesterday that Facebook has attained or purchased a company called Oracle VR, and Oracle VR does all of this interactive. You put these goggles on and it's interactive. It's 3D. It's like you're there, so you can put these on and you're walking through the forest and you're doing all this. And you know, one of the dangers that they said is that there's no cap on this. So the pornography industry, those kinds of industries can get their claws into this. And then what does that mean? Now we don't even have to go out and try and figure out what it means to date a woman. We don't have to figure out what it means to go out and to woo a woman's heart or to do any of those kinds of things. It's in a greater way, we cannot be the people we're supposed to be, instead be the people who culture, sinful culture, wants us to become.
Yeah, and conform into.
Yeah, and conform into. We're supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ and not to that. And so this woman says, there's a Messiah.
Oh, great transition.
See, you like that? You know, I had to get us back on track. We were veering
hey,
far
that,
to there,
that
there
makes
was a
like
strong
the top
Western
10.
Wind.
That's going to make my coffee table edition of transitions.
There was a strong Western wind taking us the wrong way, so I grabbed the sail hard. But this woman says, you know, are you the Messiah, this Messiah that's to come? And he says, I am he. You know, he claims to be that. But what's fascinating, and this is what I think sometimes we miss as Christians, we can often miss it. I've found myself missing this, is that, you know, I read the scriptures and I pray and I seek after God. And when sometimes when I speak, I forget to give the glory to God, because that's what Jesus does. This is right after here when they wanted to kill him. What does Jesus say? He says in verse 19 of 5, he says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly. If Jesus says truly twice, no, he only has to say it once because he's the most truest and perfect person who ever walked the earth. But he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And so he says, look, I couldn't do anything if it wasn't for God the Father. In this moment, what he does is he kind of levels the playing field. He says, look, I'm kind of with you here. Like, I can't do anything on my own. It's all about what the Father's doing. And what I see the Father doing and what I hear the Father doing. The danger, I heard somebody say last week, I thought it was very wise. They say the danger of liberalism is that we would seek to make Jesus more human and forget that he's divine. But the danger of religion is that we would make Jesus divine and we would forget that he was also human.
Mm-hmm.
And so here, Jesus in his humanity says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord but what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So Jesus starts to say, look it, my heart in sync with God does things differently. I can't do this on my own. Doesn't Paul say that later on? He says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the only reason that I can do what I do and how I do it. We can't do it any other way. And we have to, in a way, blow up this idea of me. And get rid of this idea of me, and instead expand that. Because first of all, Jesus never really said me, right? Because what did Jesus say? Now Jesus would go around and say, I am. I'm who I say I am.
I and the Father are one.
Yeah, I and the Father are one. I'm who I say I am. He just told this woman at the well, I'm the Messiah. But Jesus also said, I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve. He says, it's not just me. It's us. But then in an even greater context, it's us and the Father. And it's only through the Father that we understand who we are and who I am. Jesus is saying, without the Father, I couldn't know it. I need to know who the Father is. You need to know who the Father is. And so it's not about being equal with the Father at all. And I love Jesus goes on to keep saying this, because he says in verse 30, he goes on and says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus says, look, when I speak a word of correction to you, it's not my correction that I'm coming with. And sometimes I find that we come with our own correction. We come with our own correction. That's why my wife will make fun of me sometimes, because she goes, you're always quoting the Bible. And I said, because I want to quote a pure source, not my source.
Yeah, it's safer.
Yeah. I mean, I want you to know also, I'm not making it up. Like, I'm not making something up here. It's in God's Word. And God's Word is infallible. It's immutable. It's perfect. And so it speaks to us in a way that we cannot on our own speak. I don't have the kind of wisdom that the Bible has. I'm fickle, and I'm hard-hearted sometimes, and I'm selfish sometimes, and I'm frustrating sometimes, and I'm all those things, fearful sometimes. I'm all those things. And when I look at and read the Bible, all of a sudden I read words like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me, which means all things need the strength of Christ, which means I need to bring Jesus into every single thing. And not even that I need to bring him in there, but I need to just simply take my hands off of those things, submit my heart, and realize the Lordship of Christ bears the burden of all things. Isn't that what Jesus said? Come to me, all who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. You know, when Jesus interacts with this woman at the well, isn't that what he's saying to her? He's saying, come to me. Come to me. Because later on he'll start talking to her about living water. Now, what's really fascinating is that in chapter 4 and in chapter 3, there's two people that Jesus interacts with in those texts. He interacts with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a man. Nicodemus was rich. Nicodemus was educated. Nicodemus was socially moral. Jesus then interacts with a woman at the well who is not educated, not religious, immoral, because it says she has all kinds of husbands. And so Jesus runs the two gamuts of the spectrum. Look, Jesus isn't scared of where he's going to go minister at, is he? He went to church. Actually, church came to him because Nicodemus came at night. But he went to the most religious and spoke truth, and then he went to the most irreligious and spoke truth. And in all of it, it wasn't about him. Because left to our own devices, what would we do? We talked about it already. We'd gravitate towards our own tribe. We would say, hey, it's all about this. I want to go with the religious. I mean, look, it's far easier for me to be in a room with religious people than it is for me to be in the room with irreligious people. Because with a room full of irreligious people, what happens? I'm usually the only one.
Yes.
And trust me, you get around a bunch. It's like a pack of wolves, and I'm the only guy there. You know, and then you get in a room around a bunch of religious people, and all of a sudden we can do those, you know, the secret Christian handshake, and we can do the, we can
break out in kumbaya.
Well, I mean, we can speak in Christianese, and look at. I'm making light of it, but I'm really also trying to be honest in that there have been times where my neighbors and I've said, hey, brother, and they don't get that. They don't understand the idea of fellowship where I see us as a brotherhood, where I see us as brothers who are seeking after Jesus together. They don't understand that. Or, you know, I've prayed for my neighbors, and I would repent right now. I've prayed for them sometimes in ways that I think they probably think I'm nuts because they don't understand what I'm praying. You know, where we get around people who are not familiar with that. You know, we pray things like, you know, I want to pray a hedge of protection around you. And I think there was a comedian who once said, does that mean he was going to put a bush around me? Yeah. What does that mean?
Well, sometimes I've even had to qualify with somebody that was maybe not in the know or familiar with our church language or Christianese, if you will, where I'd say, now, when I say I'm going to pray for you, that doesn't mean I'm speaking from a point that I'm better than you, that I'm looking down at you, that you need my prayer. I mean, we all need each other's prayers, but I tried to be sensitive to the fact so they'd understand what prayer is. I'm just going to be asking God on your behalf, on my behalf, to intercede, to, you know, initiate, to help resolve things. So they didn't feel like I was speaking from a point of superiority. Sometimes, right. Like when you say to somebody, I'm going to pray for you. I know unchurched people would be like, I don't need your prayers, or they're almost hostile because they don't understand that this is a really caring thing that you're doing.
Right. And sometimes I think we don't qualify this by saying, you know, there's been many times in my life where I've been in a situation not unlike yours, not the same as yours, but not unlike yours, where I felt this way. And it has been really uplifting to me to have somebody pray for me. Mm-hmm. And I would like to be that person for you right now. And right now, you know, at a microphone in front of me and in this, you know, nice studio, that's easy for me to say.
Yeah.
Standing with my neighbor on the block, that's a whole different thing to do. And that's why I think when Jesus says, look, I can do nothing of my own accord. Now, he's not saying that he can't do anything of his own accord, because he in his own accord could do a whole bunch of things. But what he's saying here is that he could do nothing of worth in his own accord, in his own, left to his own devices. He's saying, but I'm hearing, I'm listening, I'm following what the Father's doing. You know, Jesus, by his very nature, now, and we have to be careful here, because Jesus was sinless. So Jesus doesn't deal with the same things that we deal with. Jesus isn't fighting this internal struggle with this old man in there who wants to be sinful, wants to do these things. So Jesus, right here, when he says, I could do nothing of my own accord, he realizes that left to his own devices, not his, but our own devices, because he's telling this to some people. It's very theologically kind of difficult right here.
Well, and the fact that he's fully God, fully man,
right.
And yet he submits himself to God, even though he's equal in a sense.
Right. And so Jesus is really, when he says, I can do nothing of my own accord, he's saying that in the nature of the Trinity. He's saying that in the nature of the ebb and flow of his own divinity. But he's also, I think, painting a picture for us, too, that's for you also. You can't do any. Look, my parenting is better with God than it is without God. You know, I think I told the story on Sunday morning at church. You know, we had just a difficult day of parenting where my wife had to call me up and say, I need you to come home. I need you to talk to one of the kids. And I had to come home, and I was angry because I had to cut a meeting short, and I was frustrated. And I got home, and it was by the grace of God and the mercy of God that parenting moment was not simply me belittling one of my children and screaming and yelling because I was just in my own nature mad and angry. But I was able to temper that with some wisdom and some clarity and some patience. And then also on the back end of that, even the very fact that there was this kind of internal wrestling match that was happening there, I left and wept about it. I wept that I even had to deal with that. And for me, I think that God, that's the accord. That's what God's doing in and amongst this situation. And so when Jesus says this to this woman, I think that oftentimes, I think if we're honest, we're the woman at the well. I mean, if we're really honest sometimes, and I don't mean we're the woman at the well, we're like the woman at the well, where Jesus is here. He's in our midst right now. He's in our midst right now, and we live with a kind of determination that says that he's somewhere else. He's somehow else. He's going to be powerful later in the day, not right now, because it's early and Jesus likes to sleep in. I mean, we come and we have this kind of thought process instead of realizing that he's powerful in every single bit of it. You know, I wrote a prayer email for one of the folks in our church who was going to go through some stuff, and I quoted out of Isaiah 9, and I said, because he is mighty, he can hide you in the folds of his wings and protect you. Because he is a wonderful counselor, he can give you wisdom and clarity that is not just good, but it is wonderful in a way that we can't even understand. You know, because he is everlasting, we can trust that what he is doing in today, his plans and purposes for today, are our reaching into tomorrow and into the next day. He isn't just giving us advice to make us feel good right now. This is to stretch out. And because of that, he's our Prince of Peace, which means that because he's mighty, because he is a wonderful counselor, because he is everlasting and not temporal like so many things we deal with, we then have peace. Not only peace, but he's the Prince of Peace. He reigns over peace. He brings us a peace that can settle on the land that reigns over and above all the frustrations and the anxieties. And because of these things, we know that Jesus can get us through anything. It doesn't mean that as we go through it won't hurt. It doesn't mean as we go through it won't be frustrating. It doesn't mean that we won't have anxiety. Every single time that happens, I think, and I'm not saying that I have this perfected by any measure, but all those are opportunities for us to hand over to Jesus our unbelief. You know, I think about that man in the Bible, and Jesus came to him and he did a miracle. And the man looked at Jesus and he said, Lord, help me with my unbelief.
Yeah.
And you know what? I think sometimes we get ourselves so wrapped up in religion that we forget to ask Jesus that question. Because all of us at some time exhibit some sort of behavior that could be deemed unbelief. Whether it is simply adulation, whether it is asking the question, Lord, where are you? I mean, theologically, what a strange question, isn't it? Lord, where are you? Lord, what... Please, you know, and he's going, I'm right here. I'm right here with you right now. And I love you. I love you so much. And I love you with a love that you can't plumb the depths and see. And so I think that, yeah, I think that we didn't talk about John chapter 4, 5. Feeling pretty good.
Hey, not bad for me springing this verse on you with no preparation. And I'm just going to go back into a portion of a verse earlier in chapter 4 just to close out the program. I love this response from Jesus. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have given him and he would have given you living water. May we draw on the living water that the Lord Jesus Christ offers each and every one of us this very day. Hmm. It'll strengthen us, equip us. It'll allow us to work through the day and to be an effective disciple and ambassador for the kingdom. Yeah. So, well, thank you, co-host Pastor Jason Schiffel. I'm very encouraged by this verse in chapter John. It just came to me in my reading this morning, and so I thought I would just spring it on you.
Boing.
You just never know.
And that is true. You never know.
And maybe next week we'll get to the Titanic truth. And
yeah,
the Titanic.
You can keep pulling that out, and we'll just keep going.
Well, that's like in my arsenal. If we don't have anything to talk about, we're going to talk about that one day, but thank you, God, that is worth it.
I'm pretty sure
living.
In our 3.5 or so years of friendship, we've never been at a loss for things to talk about.
Never surprises me that we won't come up with something. And there's a lot to say, even with the 2020 challenge. So many people are responding to that, and the Ivan Parker concert that's coming up, and the music that was played on Monday and Tuesday with the Singing Men, and yesterday Ivan Parker. So lots going on with this radio ministry, and we hope you're being blessed and encouraged and drawn closer to God as a result from tuning in. So thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffel with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day and night.
Thirsty, come to the waters. Draw from the living well, new life he offers. It's clear as crystal flowing down from the throne of God. Come, you who are thirsty, come to the waters.